Who of you were at the ladies' conference, at the Awakened Ladies' Conference? The Lord really did an amazing thing there. And ever since before that and even after that, you know, the Lord wants to open up our eyes to see Jesus the way he is. You know, we've all grown up with a particular image of Jesus, and most of us have probably grown up in Christian homes where we heard the gospel, where we grew up with the knowledge of Jesus. And I mean, you know, at Christmas and at Easter, we always see images of the mother and child and Jesus on the cross and all that. And I remember when I grew up, my dad was a pastor as well, and we had to go to Sunday school, and then we had this felt board. I don't know if they have them anymore, because nowadays they've got much better stuff. But in those days, you used to have, what is it, a felt? No? Flenny board. And then you put the pictures of Jesus and all those Moses and all the stuff they used to put on as they tell the stories. And I remember Jesus always looked particularly pious. What is pious in Afrikaans? Pious soort van, hoogheilig. Yeah. So soort van, hy lyk altyd so, he always wore white clothes and sort of had a whole halo around his head and sort of had a semi-smile on his face, you know. And it sort of looked as if he was like really looking at all these people, all, you know what I mean? This kind of holiness that was pictured to us. And also even when he was in his little crib, you know, he was the sparkling little baby with this halo around his head. And everything looked so sweet, you know, although it was in a manger and all of that, you know. I mean, I think the sheep even had halos around their heads. And then you see the pictures of Jesus, you know, especially in the Catholic churches where they've got pictures of him everywhere hanging on the cross with a little hole in his side with a bit of blood trickling out there, maybe a little bit of blood trickling, looking terribly sort of forlorn. And when I read the Gospels again afresh, and I asked the Lord to just open up my eyes to take away anything of my image of the Lord that is not of him, it's like he destroyed that image. Because I realized and he showed me that the image that the world has of Jesus is somebody very weak. Because the whole world celebrates Christmas and Easter, isn't that so? So the image that the world has is of this little helpless baby in a crib or this helpless man hanging on a cross. And this is the Jesus that people have in their minds. No wonder they don't fear God. No wonder the world has revel parties and all kinds of stuff over Christmas time. And everybody says, Merry Christmas, you know. And at Easter, some people even go to church on Easter for, you know, once a year, twice a year they go, you see. But I mean, it's easy to just go on with your life because goodness, what is this helpless man on the cross going to do to you? What can this little baby who brings goodwill after all and peace to all men, you know? So the whole world has this image of Jesus as, ach, shame. And you know what? They have the image of Christians as ach shame. Because this is our God. And you see, this is the way that is why, you know, there's no respect. There's no fear of God in this world. People use the name of God all the time in vain. And the name of Jesus Christ as a swear word, and they don't get struck with lightning. So they think, you know, surely, can't be so serious, you know. You can't watch a movie anymore because it gets worse and worse and worse, and it seems like nothing is happening. Nothing happens to these people. You know, it seems like the Ten Commandments are of no effect. Because it says, don't use my name in vain, but they do and nothing happens. Lightning does not strike them, etc. And so the whole world has lost the fear of God. And many people in the church as well. And many churchgoers, and when they spit out statistics about how many people are Christians in a nation. I mean, in this nation, there's meant to be 80% meant to be Christian. Now, why do Christians then persecute us? You know? Why, when you speak to those 80% of people who are supposed to be Christians, why do our spirits often clash with many of them? And somehow, when we want to talk to them about the goodness of God and His reality, there's this block. But they're Christian. You know? There's a blindness that has come because of a wrong projection of who Jesus is. And the Lord showed us at the ladies' conference a particular scripture. Maybe that scripture wasn't so prominent, but the longer me and us leaders have been praying and searching God around where the Lord is with us at this time, this scripture is becoming extremely prominent. And that's a scripture in Matthew 11, verse 12 that says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." And when we look at Jesus again, go and read the Gospels again, you're going to see a man emerging there that's not the sweet and gentle Jesus like we were thinking. Remember Jesus in the temple when he overthrows the tables? You know, one would think that with this image of this pious Jesus with a halo, that he would maybe come into the temple if he's got a problem with the money changers and they were selling animals and stuff for the people who came from far to bring an offering to God. And so they just thought, you know, this is a good entrepreneurial exercise, good way of making money. And so it seemed quite sort of all right. You know, they were offering a service to people who came from far so they could also have an animal so that they could sacrifice at the temple, sacrifice, etc. And so there were all these people selling, and there was this big buzz in the temple grounds. And so one would think, you know, Jesus would come in there and say, "Hello, people. Just stop for a moment. Listen, guys, this is really a house of prayer for the nations. Won't you take your money bags and your animals and just quietly make your way out of this place? And then leave it there, and then maybe we'll come back and have a prayer meeting." Do we see that? No. We see Jesus sitting outside that temple, plaiting a whip. It's not like he's acting suddenly. He's plaiting, taking his time plaiting a whip. Then he fares in there. He charges in there. Now, I've heard sermons of people saying, "Nobody got hurt." Now, I want to see somebody charging into the temple with a whip, turning over tables, screaming at the top of his lungs, throwing the money that a dart track, you know. But somehow he manages to get this whip to not touch anybody. I think not, you know. Because people are so nervous that maybe Jesus sinned there. How can he, you know, if he was totally without sin, surely nobody would have gotten hurt. We've got a funny idea of sin, you know. Remember in Matthew 23, go read it, when he stands before the Pharisees and the leaders of the what was supposed to be the spiritual people of the time. Every second verse he says to them, "You hypocrites." With a big exclamation mark after that. And then he carries on. I kan hulle nie sleg genoeg sê nie. It gets so bad that by verse 33, he hasn't got enough words. It's like, just go and read it in the build-up. You know? Adder geslag. Afrikaans says it very nicely. Snakes, vipers. It's so unchristian to call people such things. Isn't it? You know? Where is the love? You know? Why does he say such violent things? And these are just two little examples. Then he comes to this poor woman who says, just, you know, come and heal my I can't remember, is it a kid or something, daughter. And then Jesus says, no, you know, I don't give the food of the kids to the dogs. And when it says little dogs in your Bible, it's wrongly translated. You know, those people just wanted to make it a little bit softer. It says to the dogs. He's calling this woman a dog, in a, you know. How can he be like that? The Jesus with a halo around his neck, that's so sweet, you know. How can he say that? Now, I'm not going to explain that one. That is a way that he needed to get to her, okay, to her heart. I'm not going to go into that. But the fact is, I can use lots of examples. Jesus was not this sweet, gentle Jesus that he was also, okay? But that's not all. That's one side of him. But there's another side of him that if you understand what the world looked like at the time, there was absolutely no direction with the Jews or with the Gentiles, with the Roman Empire. They had all their gods that they prayed to, and it was just, you know, really the Gentiles, the Roman people were a mess. I feel so sorry for them because they had all these little gods. I don't know if you've seen maybe some movies in those old times. Sometimes they show them these little things that they have in their homes that they pray to. And obviously nothing would happen. You know, so it must have been so frustrating. There was no direction. There was no inspiration. There was no light. No proper direction. And neither was there with the Jews. They had their temple worship and their rituals all the time. But there was no something, no inspiration from heaven. And after 400 years of absolute prophetic silence, because between Malachi, Zechariah, and when John the Baptist came, there was 400 years where there was no word from God, no prophetic word of direction, nothing. And the world was in a state. And from that place, Jesus came into the world, first John the Baptist and then Jesus. And then he actually challenged everything, every norm, everything that existed in society that people thought was right and that was good. Hy het al daai goedes kom konfronteer. And hy het homself nie baie gewild gemaak nie. He wasn't very popular. He was popular to follow at a distance when he was doing miracles. Because people were mad about that. Because, I mean, he would just heal people who came to him. So there were always these crowds, you know. But when it came down to it, even his own disciples deserted him. Because the way that he did things, you know, was just so completely different. So he spoke, he taught something that was completely the opposite of what people thought was right. He came against pride violently. He says, Mary sings in her song when she prophesies about Jesus that's in her womb. She prophesies in Luke 1, verse 51, 52, 53. She prophesies a violent Jesus, a Jesus that will overthrow pride, that will turn the tables. He says, the last shall be first, the first shall be last. I'll overthrow. You must go and look at the words, at strong words, the social norms, because there was this class system, you see. And he says, I'm going to overthrow the rich and be kind to the poor. And then he talks about all the class, you know, those who are first shall be last, etc. But go and read the way that he expresses himself there. He says, I'm going to overthrow the way people think. And then he's always, in his teachings, he's also going right against the grain of how people were living at the time. And so no wonder, especially those in power positions, to them the gospel was not good news. The gospel, the word gospel, means good news. Okay? But who did Jesus say, who's the gospel good news to? Good news to the poor. Yeah. It was not good news to the rich. Remember the rich young man? Oh, you want to follow me? Sell all your stuff. Give it to the poor and follow me. Oh! You know? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had positions of power in the community. And they weren't going to give that up easily. They didn't like what Jesus was preaching there. You see, people must look up to them. They would stand in the streets and pray, and people would be very, you know, very honoring to them because they wore all the right regalia, etc. And even in the Roman Empire, there were these classes and, you know, different ranks, etc. And people honored that. And Jesus just came and he said, none of that. You know? And he paid attention to the poor. Whenever they were listening to them, what does he do if they're hungry? He just feeds them. The whole bang, shoot. You know? All of them. Doesn't leave anybody over. Because they actually come because they got nothing to lose. And they got to listen to weird things that he says. If you want to follow me, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You know, and then some people just go, Strange things that Jesus said. Strange ways that he lived. You know, sometimes he got very angry. He got angry at somebody, then he healed him. He got angry at the Pharisees because there was somebody with a withered hand. And then the Pharisees, it's the Sabbath, and they watch him. Oh, is he going to heal that? And then it says, Jesus got angry at them. And then he said to the man, he says, put out your hand. You know, and then his hand got healed on the Sabbath. He deliberately did it just to freak out the Pharisees, you see, because the whole way of thinking was wrong and he wanted to come and correct it. And what was he bringing? He was bringing the kingdom of God, an understanding of the kingdom of God, an understanding of how God thinks. That's really what it is. So he would forever teach by pictures, what we call parables, isn't that so? He'd explain the kingdom of God is like. Then he'll explain something that everybody can understand. A sort of a picture that he will paint in your head. It's like a woman who's lost a coin. And so she is going to do everything to find that coin. And so you've got this little picture of this person who's desperate to find something precious. And then if that's not enough, he's going to talk about the pearl of great price for the fishermen so that they can understand it as well. You know, not just the poor widows. Says it's like finding a pearl of great price. You will sell everything else just to go and get that thing. Something very precious, but it's different. You see, there's something deeper. There's something more amazing in life than just the stuff that we see here on earth. And he's saying the kingdom of God, the knowledge of God is something precious, very precious. And then he goes on and he compares the goats and the sheep and all manner of things. And he explains what is real godliness, as opposed to ritualistic sort of doing the law. He's coming into the hearts of people because he wants the people to understand the heart of God, you see, and live from the heart, not live according to rules, etc. So he's forever coming right into the heart of matters with people because he says it's all about your heart. It's not about what you do. It's about your heart. So all the time he's bringing that, but he's violently challenging the way the people were thinking. In other words, remember the entire earth, the Bible says, lies under the sway of the wicked one. People think the way that the enemy, the devil, wants us to think. Because he's forever manipulating people's thoughts, and you know how wicked your thoughts are. Often. Isn't that so? You know? Our flesh is desperately wicked, says the Bible. And just make a peace with that. It will always be like that. Don't stress out so much about bad attitudes and fickleness and doubts and all kinds of stuff like that in your life. God knows about it. Jesus experienced it on the cross. He knows exactly how fallen we are. He became sin on the cross. That's why he said to the Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, because he experienced it himself. He actually experienced what it feels like to be a murderer, to be a pedophile even, to be a doubter, to bring it a little bit close. Now, we're none of those heavy things. But, you know, a person whose motives are just off whack. You know, you want to go and do a good work, and if you really have to look at your motive, it's probably 80% bad. It's so that somebody would know about it. Carlos would notice, or, you know, that you'd get some kind of return from the person, or that God would reward you,
you know. But it's really, there's usually very little compassion in the whole thing, if we're honest about it. But you know what God says? Don't stress about that. If I lead you to do some of the good work, just do it. Don't check your motives. 80% of it will probably stink. But don't stress about it. Just be led by my Spirit. Because if you had to do stuff that you do for God out of good motives, you will never do anything. So I use you despite all your weaknesses. So don't focus on your weaknesses and forever go into your navel trying to find bad stuff, because you'll find lots. But God doesn't want us to go there. He says, if you will just be led by my Spirit, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, you see. People get so taken in by all their weaknesses and their sins. And some of the stuff that we regard as sin isn't even sin. Did you know that it's not a sin to get angry? Did you see how angry Jesus got? And it says he was without sin. He was even, now I'm not saying that you must be cheeky with your parents, but I mean, at this stage, remember when he was in the temple, his poor folks were looking for him for 3 days while he sits there, kairing with the skrifgeleerdes. You know? And then when they finally find him, he doesn't go, "Ooh, sorry, mom, sorry, dad," like a good Christian should. He just says, "I'm busy with my father's business, you know, with your sock," kind of a thing. And it sounds to us very unchristian. But you know, God looks at the heart. He looks at the heart, and he just looks at somebody who wants to follow him. You know what is Christian maturity? Do you know what is holiness? Jesus was mature. He says, be perfect even as I am perfect. Perfect and mature is the same word. He was spiritually mature. Why would you say he was spiritually mature in those last 3 years of his life? It says he learned obedience through the things that he'd suffered. He was 100% human. He learned obedience through the things that he'd suffered. Okay? And so he was mature, and he says, I want you to be mature. And so only when he was about 30 years old did God bring him to that place of baptism. Some of you got baptized when you were 8 years old. Jesus had to wait till he's 30. Because his calling was so incredible. You know. And for those last years, you know what he said? Probably not just for the last years, I can't tell. But he says, you know, I do what I see the Father do. I just follow God. That is perfection. If we can all come to the place, like David said, where the Lord says to him, just take your guitar and go, take it with to the meeting. And then you don't know why, but you do it. You don't go, God, there's unbelievers there. How can I take my guitar? It's not a sing song. This is a meeting. You know, there's no ifs and buts. You just do it, you see. God wants us to be constantly in that place of maturity, where we are connected with God, where he speaks to us, and we just follow. That is also the place of rest that he talks about. When we come out of our striving, but God says, be diligent to enter into my rest. Because I want you to come to the place where all that you do is Spirit-led. You don't have to go, how shall I do this? What shall I say now? Da-da-da-da-da, you know. Yes, we spend our times with God, but we spend our times with God in worship. And we study the Word not to get our head full of knowledge, to get to know God more and more and more, you see, so that we can understand him better, so that we can act more easily under his unction. That is why Jesus says, be perfect even as I am perfect, because it's actually possible to follow God. To know what he is saying in every circumstance, to just have wisdom. You're in a situation at work. Something happens and there's chaos. And you just know. It's not even as if you have to think about it. You just come in and you do the right thing. You say the right thing. You see the answer and you move with it. Wouldn't you like to live like that? In your home, the kids are out of hand or whatever. And the Lord just gives you wisdom. He says, go drink coffee with that child. Don't spank him. Not today. That's not what he needs today. Just go and spend some time with him. Just go and have a cup of coffee with him. Ask him about his life. But you just know it. It's not like you've got to go, what shall I do now? What shall I do now? You just know. Now, God wants us all to live in that place. Okay. Because at the end of the day, the Lord wants our lives to be, now this is going to sound odd, violent like Jesus' life. His violence was not against men. It was against principalities and powers that controlled men.
He loved people. But if he did not tell the Pharisees, you hypocrites, strongly in their face, they would never see it. You see, so it was love. Everything that he does is from love. But he hates the devil. He hates the enemy. The reason why he hates the enemy is because it blinds people. And he wants all people to know him, to know the goodness of God, to know the incredible love of God. That's why I praise, if you will just know the length and the breadth and the width, etc., of the love of God. And it's that knowledge of God that gets, that people get blinded to on the earth. If people had to know the love of God, they'll all get saved. Why don't they know the love of God? Because the enemy keeps them blind with all kinds of ways of thinking, especially about God. Like I said, for example, they will think of God as weak because Jesus comes and predicts, or they remember only two instances in his life, which they read wrongly in any case, you see. And this is what they celebrate. But they don't see the stuff in between, and they certainly don't see Jesus as he is now. Nobody reads Revelations, where Jesus' eyes are like flames of fire, and he's on this horse, and he's charging. He's a military man. He charges through the heavens with all these hordes behind him, and he's got a sword in his mouth with which he slays the enemy. This is who Jesus is. This is who he was before he came to the earth, and this is what the resurrected Jesus is now. He was only in the crib for one couple of days. He was only on the cross for a couple of hours, you know. And so people do this whole sort of Easter thing, which by the way comes from a god called Ishtar. They do this thing lamenting, you know, being all pious again around this whole thing. What did Jesus say? What do you do with his death? You celebrate it. You know, even there we've got to change, man. I just read for the first time yesterday, I read in Luke the transfiguration on the mount. Now, it's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You know when John and Peter and who's the other guy? James, go on the mountain with Jesus, and then he gets transfigured on the mountain, and then who comes and visits Jesus there? Moses and Elijah. And you know what the book of Luke says? What did they talk about? I never saw it before. Have you got a spiritual light bulb? It's just amazing. Just look at Luke. You think, what were they talking about? What were they talking about to Jesus? Where is it now? Sorry, I know this seems to be wasting time now, but you see, now your Bible is still the old version. It's not on the same place exactly as mine. Where is it? I can't be so late in Luke. No, where it gets transfigured on the mountain. Nine, that sounds better. Luke 9. Spirit. Sorry? Verse? No, this is 9, verse 28. Okay. Yes, it is actually at the same place as my Bible. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Can you believe it? Moses and Elijah came and talked to him about his death that was going to, which he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Hey, doesn't that make you look differently?
at the death of Jesus. So they come and visit him. So they chat about his decease, his death, that he was going to accomplish shortly in Jerusalem. You know, it's an accomplishment. It's something to celebrate. And yet we think of it so, oh, poor Jesus. It's not poor Jesus. You know, it happened in a day and he doesn't want us to think like that. He wants us to think differently of death even for ourselves. It's an accomplishment, you see. And what he was going to accomplish on the cross was incredible, you see. We must think differently about these things. But the devil comes and he puts like a veil over our heads concerning the person of Jesus and God, and how he operates, and how he thinks, and how his heart works, etc. And so the whole church is sort of in a place where we also don't quite understand who we are meant to represent. Because when Jesus left, he wanted us to go on with the work that he did. And so, you know, when those first disciples got filled with the Holy Spirit, they did exactly that. They went out in the power of the Holy Spirit, and they did exactly like Jesus did, and more. He says that we will do more. And they all got martyred in the end, and they didn't care. And Peter, tradition goes that Peter just said, oh, no, this is too easy. Being crucified like that is just too easy. Just do it upside down, you know, because they understood this whole accomplishment, you see, and what their death were going to mean to the people coming after, like Stephen's death, you know. I mean, he sees all kinds of amazing things while he dies, this martyr's death, and we go, oh, poor Stephen, he's being killed with lots of stones, you know. But God doesn't want us to think like that. That's why he says we overcome him. We overcome the accuser, because this is what he comes to do. He comes and accuses God before men. And he comes and accuses men before God. That's his main function. And in Revelations it says that God says that we overcome the accuser, because the previous verses talks about the accuser of the brethren. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and we do not love our lives unto death. But we must think differently of death. You see, we must think differently of life. We are so earthbound, and this is what the devil wants to keep us thinking all the time here on earth. But God wants us to have another understanding. He was at pains to come and explain these things to us through Jesus. And then he wants us to live in that reality. And as we live in that reality, that is when our light will shine automatically. It's not like you have to now go, and now I must now be a light. Let me be a light at work. Let me be friendly. Ah, Lord, help me to be friendly. Help me to love the people. I don't like that one. And that guy smokes Callum in the office, even though he's not allowed to. Da, 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 da. And that one can just go to hell. Actually, I don't even want to pray for him, because he can just go to hell. It's in your thoughts, but you won't say it, of course, because good Christians don't say stuff like that. But that's what you know. We don't live in the reality where God wants us to live, where Jesus lived, and he says, I want you to live there. I want you to live in a place of violence against the enemy that brings blindness upon people. People are just all victims of principalities and powers and rulers in dark places that keep them blind. You were blind as well. You are still semi-blind. But I want you to seek. Oh, seek. That's why you seek me in my word. That's why you seek me. I mean, the other day we had a prayer meeting on our off day. Friday morning, we just shifted our intercession to Friday morning, 5:30. About 200 people pitched. We prayed for an hour and a half. We went home, and on our off day, because Friday's our off day, Fred and I just went on praying for another 2 hours. Then we had an emergency prayer meeting that we organized the previous night for the evening, Friday evening, and we prayed for 5 hours. You know, and the Lord started showing us stuff, and he's opening our eyes as we're starting to realize this whole thing. We've got to take the kingdom by force. We must be violent, but we are too passive because we don't see what we must see. So the reason why we search the scriptures and why you're going to read again the gospels and you're going to ask the Holy Spirit, open my eyes that I can see. Because people, Christians, are living mediocre lives. We sing about the abundance of life. You've seen nothing yet. We have seen nothing yet. We rejoice about a little thing, you know, about somebody's teeth that got filled, or what was it? I didn't listen properly. His eyes got healed. That's exciting, but you know, everybody must be healed.
everybody that we walk past on the street must get healed just because our shadow falls on them. Hey? When they touch us by accident, they must get healed. Like with Jesus who stops and says, oh, power went from me. Power must go from us when people come near. When we walk into buildings, suddenly people must become aware of God. It's happened. Who's read the books of, you know, about Smith Wigglesworth? He walks into a factory and people go on their knees and they repent. They don't even know that he's come into the place. But the presence of God is with him, you see. Now you think, ah, yes. I'm telling you, it is on its way. I just got an SMS from CS this morning. They're in George doing an SOS training. Have you done SOS training here? Says the angels sang with them. They heard the angels sang with them and the people were so overwhelmed, they went out, ran into the streets and started worshiping on the streets, you know, with the presence of God. If I must tell you what the Lord is starting to do, he's starting to awaken us to such a degree, he's shaking our worlds first. Many of us are being shaken out of our comfort zone and our old way of thinking. And old ways of thinking are being challenged. The way that we used to think about God, suddenly it's like it doesn't work. My whole little box that I put God in is getting rattled, you know. And I don't know what's going on. Well, seek God because he wants to show you the real thing so that we can live from that place, so that we can be violent people. People not violent against people. Don't get me wrong. Violent against the enemy that's ruling people. We must again have the compassion of God and the zeal of God that consumes us, that can't stand it when we see people in blindness. That we will take it on our knees to God and say, God, give me the burden of the Lord so that I can pray effectively. I don't want to just, oh, Lord, save this person and speak to this person. No, I want to pray effectively. I want you to come and charge me up with your heart. I'm telling you, once you start that, once you start getting into that thing, you start experiencing abundant life in your time with God. But we must make ourselves available, you see. Give me that violence that Jesus had in his heart, that my whole life, Lord, will be challenging all the things that keep people blind, that have them in a place where they don't understand who God is. I make myself available for that. And you see, there's a little parable that Jesus tells his disciples and a whole multitude in Luke 8. You can show that, you can put that thing on the screen. Luke 8, verse 8 to 10. Actually, he told them just before this scripture, he tells them the parable of the, I don't know why I'm taking off my watch because I actually think that I'm going to look at it, but I'm not. So you must just forgive me. I don't see you guys often. Your chicken is going to burn if you set it for some time or whatever. But I really have such an urgency to share with you all the way here. I mean, I didn't want to take anybody with me. I just wanted to pray because I know God wants to do something incredible here with you guys, you know. The Lord has a plan for this congregation and for this town. And you're going to start stepping, from today, you're going to start stepping out of it in another dimension. So God tells lots of people, there's lots of people who are following him. There's his disciples and all these different people, crowds of people following him. And now he tells them about, to the whole lot of them, he tells them the parable of the sower. You know the parable of the sower. I'm not going to read it to you. It's the sower went out to sow, and then he sows seed in this ground, and this ground, and this ground, and some of the ground just won't yield crops, but then in the good ground, it yields crops. And then at the end of this, he says the following. He says, when he had said these things, he cried out, and it says in the other Gospels, with a loud voice. And he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So he tells this parable. He doesn't explain it. And then he cries out and he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he walks away. Doesn't explain it to the crowds. And then you see his disciples come. Then his disciples asked him, now this groupie that's always with him. And they say to him, what does this parable mean? And he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, all these other people that have been following me, it is given in parables. So that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Have you ever wondered about that?
Why wouldn't Jesus want everybody to understand? Why doesn't he just explain the thing to all of them? Because now straight after this, he explains the thing to the disciples, to his group of people. But now I want you to understand who these disciples are, this group that is with him. It's very important that we understand who they are. They are people who Jesus walks past them and he says, follow me, say the fishermen, okay? They drop their nets right there and they follow Jesus. Peter doesn't go, what about my wife and my kids? He doesn't go like that. He just drops his nets and he follows Jesus immediately. The same with all of the disciples. None of them said, let me first just count the money, the tax collector, because Matthew was a tax collector. He just drops all his money, forgets all about his greed, he follows Jesus. You know? All of his disciples follow Jesus like that. And they stayed with him the whole time. They knew this is an opportunity. I am not going to get sentimental even about my family here. I know. And they somehow knew from the beginning. They just knew this was the Christ. You know, it says so there in Luke as well. They knew somehow this is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. And they dropped everything because they were not going to miss anything. They said, you have the words of eternal life. Even when he went off about eating my flesh and drinking my blood without explaining to them what he meant. They said, oh, are you also going to leave me? So Peter said, but you have the words of eternal life. They recognize that. The spirit inside of them, the God inside of them, because we're all made in the image of God. And we can all recognize truth when it comes to us, all of mankind. What we do with it, that decides where we're going. We can resist it, like it says in Romans 1 verse 20, but they resisted the truth and their hearts were darkened. Their foolish hearts were darkened. So we can resist the truth or we can just drop everything and go with the truth. And this is what the disciples did. And so Jesus says, you know what, to the people who follow me sort of out there, to them I give them a parable and I don't allow them to understand it. I don't bring them understanding because I only bring understanding to people who follow me like you do. Who will not question me when I say, take out your guitar and go. You see. To people like that, I will give understanding. But to the rest, they will not have understanding. There's a price to pay to follow. And this is why my message is called Hearers and Followers. And the challenge for us today is, listen, God is bringing us closer and closer to the place where he actually originally wanted us to be, like his first disciples were. The church, the devil has managed to get the church completely sidetracked over the ages. But God is restoring us back to that place, and I'm telling you, we've got to count the cost. It's not a cheap gospel. We understand grace. We understand the grace of God that he extends to us more. We spent an entire year getting hackles around that we don't have to perform to please God. That God loves us completely as we are. That is the grace of God. But to some people, and this is where the big divide is coming in the church at this time, take grace as license to sin. And they say, oh, well, God's grace covers this. Even church leaders are falling into adultery and stuff. And then somebody there where we live, a great church leader, was in adultery for an entire year before he came out with it. And then they wanted to sort of cover it up by grace. You know, no, but God has got, it's full of mercy and grace, etc. Which of course he is. And it's, if you bring it to God, he forgives you. But you know what? Even with David, King David who fell into adultery, God says that his hand was upon him heavily for quite a while until the root of that thing that caused him to sin was sorted out in his heart. Because it's not the sin. God looks at the heart, you see. That then obviously it comes out in our sins. It manifests in our sins, but he looks at the heart and he wanted David's heart to be purified. So that adultery and that spirit of lust or whatever, that thing that wanted stuff for himself at expense of other people, that thing would be dealt with because God didn't want him to be king with that thing in his heart. You see, so he deals with the heart. And if we don't want, you know, if we are casual about these things, I'm telling you, we're going to miss God in the last days. He's separating the sheep from the goats at this time. And there's going to be lots of Christians who's going to realize I'm a goat. Because all I am after is what God can do for me. A consumer mentality. I am just saved. I follow God because He's good to me. He heals me. He provides for me. I'm part of a family that looks after me. And if I go like this, then the pastor comes or he sends a cell leader and they look after me and they listen to my needs. It's very good to be a Christian. You know, it's nice to be a Christian. Well, we miss it completely if this is the way that we think. If we don't understand that a Christian is named after Christ, and Christ comes and He's violent against the enemy all His life. When He gets filled with the Holy Spirit, this is when His ministry starts. When He gets baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, then His ministry starts and He understands that I'm not here to just have a good time. And Christians are going to have to get out of this consumer mentality if we want to go on with God. Otherwise, I can tell you now that God will tell you on that day, I never knew you. And He's going to say that to charismatic Christians. Because it says there, I prophesied in your name. That's a charismatic thing to do. What does it say else? I healed people in your name. And He will say, but I never knew you. I never knew you. That is why I say, get to know God so that He can consume us. Because if you know Him, you'll look into His eyes and you'll see His soul. The eyes are the window of the soul. He says, I want to lead you with my eye. I don't want you to be like a mule that I've got to pull this way and pull this way before you're going to do what I tell you to do. I want you to lead you with my eye, but I want you to see right into my soul. So seek to know me. You know, us who are married, who's married here? Ladies, I want to ask you a very straight question. Do you want your husband to understand you? Isn't that the thing that you want more than anything else? Eh? Her laughter sort of said it all. Eh? Now, how are you going to understand your wives? Tell me, I want a husband to say, how are you going to understand your wife? Come, husbands, who's going to be brave? How are you going to understand your wife? Because the Bible says, husbands, walk with understanding with your wives. So I want you to tell me, how are you going to understand your wife? Yes. Listening to her. Yes. Yes. Sorry? How do you get to know her? Spending time with her. You could spend time with her picking grapes. It is there. But how are you going to spend time with her? How are you going to love her? Weet jy sê? Dis so eenvoudig. Huh? Say again? Know what her needs are. How? You're getting close. How are you going to know what her needs are? There we go. You're learning. The Lord's getting you ready. Listen, guys, this is actually quite serious. I want you to understand something spiritual here that the Lord showed me. Okay? He showed me that the three things that the woman wants, and I'm not going to go into that now, but the one thing that she needs from her husband is for him to understand her. And I realize it's such a deep need, and what freaks us women out is when our husbands sort of check us out at a distance and they make up their minds about what we are by sort of studying us. And then we cry and then they go, ooh, it's her hormones. And then there's a certain other sort of behavioral thing that comes out. And then he goes, yeah, she probably never in her life, she probably never this and that and the next thing. But he never goes ahead and asks her, you know, asks her, how do you feel about this? As husband, just be honest here. In the last week, what husband here asked his wife, what do you feel about? Here, Carlos, you are a good example, brother. There's another brother that asked, how do you feel about? And you, then you listen. Because you want to know her heart. Now, why I'm saying these things is because when God says, I never knew you, we shouldn't study God at a distance and make up our minds about him. You know, since I clicked this thing and I asked God, God, show me your heart about this. Show me how you feel. Show me how you think. And then I approach the scripture. My eyes open up. I'm asking the right question. And I really want to know him, because that scripture freaks me out. That one that says, but I never knew you. It freaks me out, that scripture. Because even Paul said, having preached to everybody, I must be careful how I walk, because I myself can get disqualified. I said to people the other day, you know, I can preach my ninny off and I can still go to hell. Because it's not in the gifts. God will give me a gift and I will keep this gift. And there's lots of preachers and even evangelists who evangelize people, and they, scores of people go to heaven because of the evangelism, and they themselves go to hell. Because their lives are not glorifying to God. But they still use their gift because it's great, gives them great influence. People love them. But in the meantime, knypele die kat lekker in die donker. Okay? And their hearts are far from God. But God never takes away his gifts. Never withdraws his gifts. He says his gifts are without repentance, which means he never takes it back. So there's many people, be careful. Look at the fruit in people's lives. Don't follow signs and wonders that people do. Okay, don't follow the gifts that people manifest. Lots of people are manifesting gifts, but their hearts have left God long ago. It's about knowing God. It's about drawing close to him and genuinely saying, God, reveal yourself to me through scripture. He says he reveals himself to us through nature as well. He says his invisible attributes are clearly seen through the things that he has made. So we need to seek him with all our hearts. But then, as I said, now God says, this is a disciple, the one who just drops everything and follows me without asking questions. Very important that we understand that, because this is going to be the norm of a genuine Christian in the last days, if we're going to go on with God. And so he says in Luke 8 verse 18 as well, just a little bit after, he says to his disciples, he says, be careful how you hear. Be careful how you hear. And now I want to explain this to you in context of the scripture. So I'm going to go to a previous chapter. Okay? Now I want you to listen. Now this was all introduction. Don't kill me. But now I'm going to get to the real thing that I'm wanting to share this morning. That I want you to see. Okay? There, watch. I'm watching you. Jesus is John the Baptist. There was this incident with John the Baptist in jail. And now Jesus is talking to his disciples about John the Baptist. Okay? Just look me up that part in John the Baptist. It's just before, it's in chapter 7. It's in chapter 7. On the left-hand side of the page. He tells the people about John the Baptist, and then he says to them that, and now the Pharisees, there's now lots of these multitudes around him, Pharisees and Sadducees and all these people as well, and also lawyers, skrifgeleerdes, said the Afrikaans. And then he says to the people, what did you go out to see when you went to see John the Baptist? And he says, it's not on the thing here, but he says, what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled, met ander woorde, mense wat smart aangetrek is en so aan, and live in luxury, are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and more than a prophet. And so he's wanting the disciples to see something here, which I'll explain in a moment. But now, all these people are standing around listening to Jesus. And then, as he's talking about John the Baptist and all these people, he says, all the people heard him, and even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John.
They believed God and they understood it and they took what Jesus was saying about John the Baptist because they'd all, the sinners and the tax collectors, they'd all been, when John was around, they all had been baptized by him. But now look what it says. It says, but the Pharisees and the lawyers, the skrifgeleerdes, rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. I think I've got that scripture up there. Luke 7 verse 30 and 31. Can you see that? The Pharisees and the lawyers were not baptized by John the Baptist. They stood aside and they checked him out and they wouldn't go with what he was doing, you see. And now Jesus says a very important thing, and many of you have been wondering about this scripture. I know that. To what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? And then he explains, go on with the next scriptures from verse 32. They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, we have played the pipe or the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. And then he goes on, he says, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine and you say, he has a demon. And then it goes on, it says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now he's trying to explain from a little picture of children in the marketplace what this particular generation is like. And I want to take it right through to us now. And I believe that this is for us today. There is a generation of people, many of those who call themselves Christians, okay? What God had done, why he takes that picture of the dirge. A dirge is a song for the dead, okay? It's a very sad, tragic song. And the kind of a song that you would, if you hear it and if you see a play around, it's something like Les Miserables. Who's anybody heard of that play or seen the movie or whatever? It's a sad story. There's some great stuff in there as well. But it sort of brings across a tragedy. A sort of a story of how terribly badly people were treated in the Dark Ages, right? The injustice toward the poor, the way they were exploited by the Roman Catholic Church, for example, how the rich just became richer and preyed on the poor, and how they were absolutely treated like dirt. It's a story about this man who just in his hunger went and took somebody's bread, and now, I mean, he's supposed to spend the rest of his life in prison being tortured because he took a bread in his hunger, you see, and then it's a whole long story. But in any case, and so the whole, for those of you who have seen it, if you haven't seen it, it's a very good, it's actually really a good Christian movie that you can take out when you get together. It's really, really very, very good lesson in there. But in any case, the whole sort of play, if you see a play or a movie or even a play at the school when your kids do it or whatever, there's always a playwright, the person who writes the play, isn't that so? And he is usually in a place while he writes this. That's why often these people are very creative people. They lock themselves up in rooms and they write. And they write stuff that's in their heart that they experience, even a poem, eh? Or a song. Or anything creative, or even a painting, right? And what is in their heart, they're wanting to bring that across. And if you go to a gallery or whatever, then the creative person, you know, there's very many people who have galleries nowadays that paint the biggest load of rubbish. But I'm talking about real artists. I'm talking about real artists that want to bring across either by a movie or by a play or by whatever creative. He wants to bring across something that's in his heart that he's wanting to display. So if you've got this whole Les Miserables, I can never say that word. But in any case, then the whole sort of set is darkish, you know. It's sort of dark. The music that goes with it goes with the idea of the tragedy. Isn't that so? The mood is like that, the way the people are dressed, the way they act. You know, some movies can draw you in and others don't because maybe the acting's not good or the music doesn't go with the what's name or the lighting is wrong or whatever. And somehow it's not, it doesn't really convince you, right? But a good play convinces you. Now, when children in the olden days, in these days when Jesus was talking about this thing, now the children on the market, it wasn't TV or any funny stuff in those days. What they did is they used to amuse each other.
Okay? They used to do little things on the marketplace to amuse each other with. So one person, one little kid would play a flute, a little dance tune, and then the other kids would dance to it. Because if it is a cheerful tune, it evokes in the people to want to dance. As it is so, as jy musiek luister wat lekker ritme het and it's really pretty, you sit in the car and you go like this. This is automatically, isn't that so? You know? And you sort of want to sing along or you just want to get out and dance and this is why they play this, you know? What is it, rugby song, you know, the sockies and what have you all. And everybody dances the sockie because it goes with the song, you know? You know, there's some songs, everybody goes to a sockie and then they... some songs that they just ignore, and then they sing, Da van die seine, was kaptein seis, and everybody gets up. You know? Because it's a lekker song to dance on, you know what I mean? And other music they ignore because it's not so good rhythmically or whatever. So now this is what God says. These kids are on the marketplace, and they're playing a cheerful song on the flute, but you won't dance, he says. You are resisting it. You sit there and you are children, but you will not dance. He says, or they play a dirge, like a tragedy. That's supposed to, or they put up this play, this sad play. But you refuse to cry. You know? You just sit there and what you're actually doing is you are resisting it. And you know the reason why you do it? Because you've become cynical. You will not be moved anymore. And the reason why you're not going to be moved, now I'm going to get to the whole thing. The reason why you are cynical is because you've become hard of heart. There are many Christians who have tried to use their wrong idea of God to manipulate God, and God did not answer. Manipulate meaning praying certain ways. God, do this for me, and then it doesn't happen, right? God, do this for me, and then it doesn't happen. I mean, I knew people who left the church because their cat died. Their cat died. And they were cross because they prayed that the Lord would keep the cat alive, and the cat died. You know? So now they don't believe that there is a God, because if there was a God, that's good. And he says, you can ask. And of course, they go and twist the scripture. Whatever you like. In the meantime, he's talking about ask for wisdom, if you read it in context. And you will receive it. You see. And it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. First, delight yourself in the Lord. Come into the rest, where all that you want to do is follow him. Then he will give you the desire of your heart, because then your desires will lock into his desires. You see. But they've got all this consumer mentality, and if God doesn't come through for me, you know what? I will resist him. And so this is where the Pharisees and the Sadducees were at the time. So John the Baptist come there. Jesus comes and stages a play, in a sense, in the form of John the Baptist. What does John the Baptist do? He eats springkane, locusts, and wild honey. That's what he lives off. He lives off nothing in the desert. He wears camel hair. Now, if you've touched a camel, it's not nice. Don't buy a camel hair jacket for yourself. It's not comfortable. It's very prickly and hard. Now, he's wearing this because God wants to demonstrate something. That's why he says, what did you go to see? What did you see when you saw John the Baptist there? A man completely stripped of comfort. You see? I was playing a dirge for you then. And what was his message? Repent. You know, God says often, he says in his scriptures, there's a time for everything. He says in daughters of Zion, don't, it's not time to chirp and to cheer now. It's time to mourn and to weep. There's times for things when God will move upon you and he will show you this is a time where you've got to seek God with all your heart and where he wants to show you things around you that you need to receive my burden and pray through. This is a time to, and so he sends John the Baptist at a particular time in history to prepare the way for the flute that was going to play. But he says, so now they look at John the Baptist and they just go, ho hum, he's got a demon. Because they resist the message that God is wanting to bring to them. God, he says, repent. It is a time to repent. Can't you see the state that you're in? And you know, now, so the poor people and the sinners and the tax collectors, they immediately recognize that. And they go and they have themselves baptized. They respond. They respond to the dirge. They weep with it. But not the tax collectors. Not the Pharisees or the lawyers. The high up people. They resist this lot. You see. They will have nothing to do with it. And you get lots of Christians like that. So-called Christians. When God moves, they resist it. Many moves of God have been quenched. I think right in this place as well. Wellington or wherever. I'm talking under correction now. But there were amazing things that broke loose. And the holy, people have been praying for the Holy Spirit to come. And then the Holy Spirit comes and they go, oh, no, not like that. And then they squash it. And then they go on with their pretense. They have resisted the Holy Spirit. They've resisted the player, the person that God has put on this earth. Now, the Holy Spirit calls us all as individuals, but also as a church. And at this time, I'm telling you now, the Lord is wanting us to break. He's preparing the way again, like with John the Baptist. He wants us to break through our consumer mentality. He wants us to come to a place where we truly repent of our patheticness, of our mediocrity, of our consumer mentality, of the, what do I mean by that? What can God give me? God is my servant. And that is why the book The Shack went down so well. Maybe some of you have read the book The Shack, which conclusion is at the end, God the servant, God my servant. It was a bestseller because that is how people want to see God. God is my servant. No, I am God's servant. We sang about how immeasurable he is. That is why I believe we had to sit on those words. How incredibly big he is. How can we say, God is my servant? Jesus demonstrated servant leadership, yes, by washing the disciples' feet. And he says, this is what I want you to do with each other. Always regard others higher than yourself. It is a godly principle. But God says, I will not give my glory to anybody. You know? We should not ever glory in anything of ourselves because everything that we have comes from God. Everything that we have. You know, God is glorious and he cannot pretend not to be. We are the servants of God. He has rescued us. He has made us. How can something that you make, how can you be the servant of something that you make? You know? And so it's that incredible pride and that ridiculous way of thinking that has people in this place where they resist God when he moves upon them. And the reason why they do is because they can. Because God has given us a free will. So I will resist God. And so the same he says, so now there's this other kid who plays the flute and you won't dance. So Jesus comes with the good news. Jesus comes straight after John the Baptist. And he says, I'm bringing good news to the poor. Bad news to the rich. He doesn't say that, but it comes down to it. You know, it's good news to all of mankind, but to those who have it comfortable. That is why I had to send John the Baptist first, to help us to understand we've got to get out of our comfort zones if we want to follow God. Let me give you it even a lower down. Let me show you Jesus's requirements of following him. I'm going to show you one more scripture. One more scripture. Look what he says in Luke 9, verse 57. He says, now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And God sees right into his heart and he says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You can follow me, but I just wanted to say that it's not. I don't necessarily live in hotels. In fact, I don't even know where I'm going to stay tonight, probably. I might be sleeping outside on the mountain. If that's okay with you, you can follow me, you know. But he's talking about a particular comfort zone. He just wants to straighten out to this person. Listen, it's unpredictable following me. You never know, you know. Yes, but what about the prosperity gospel? No. I can prosper and I can have absolutely nothing and I will be content. This is what Paul showed us, you know. I can be in prison. Oh, how can God allow me to go to prison? Well, he can, if that is where he's leading you. You know, there's people in prison who need to also hear the gospel, and maybe you'll minister to them from the outside, or maybe you'll be in there with them. It's the will of God. Are you going to follow me wherever I lead you? Or are you going to kick against, oh, no, but God should only be good to me. You know? So he's explaining this to this person, and then there's another person. He says, then he said to another, follow me. And you know, the disciples dropped everything and followed him, and therefore they had insight. And he says to this person, but Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now that sounds like a plausible thing, isn't it? But God says, sorry, can't follow me if you first want to do sentimental things. Let the dead bury their own dead. And then to another one, the Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and say farewell to those who are at my house. I mean, it's a good thing to do, saying goodbye. Listen, I'm going to follow Jesus, but I'm just saying goodbye. Do you know, Jesus says, I don't understand that language. No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Some people say, ooh, I will get baptized as soon as my parents give me permission. They're going to disown me. You know, then get disowned if you want to be a disciple of Jesus. This is how serious it is, you know. We can't wait for our husband. I'll wait for my husband when he's ready to follow the Lord. I will wait for my husband to join this church. But before he does, I've got to submit to him. No, you submit to God. There's a place where you submit to your husband, but there's a higher authority that's clear in Scripture. You will not neglect the fellowship of the saints. And you can't stay at home because your husband tells you, no, I want you at home, and your Bible tells you that you must submit to your husband. No, you do what Scripture tells you. You do what God tells you. There's also stuff like that when it comes to the law of the land. There's certain things that you do not submit to the law of the land. You see, we will not marry gays. Nobody will force us, and if we've got to go and sit in jail for that, then so be it. You see, if that is what God then decides, then that is the way that we will go. You see. But the thing is, God says, follow me, drop everything and follow me. And if you do, then I will give you understanding of all the things that other people see at a distance. But for you, we'll have understanding. Okay. Now, as I said, God is wanting us to be a violent people. I'm finishing off now. A violent people who take the kingdom by force, who take it off the prince of darkness by force. Now, we've got a weapon in our mouths that is called the word of God, right? The sword of the spirit, which is the word of God. Now, I'm going to get very practical just in closing. Wherever you move, wherever you are, whether it is in your home, whether it is at work, whether it is connected to a school, whether it is connected to whatever you are connected at, God has divinely connected you like that. It will also be that he might tell you to go out and reach out with a group in the church or whatever to other places. Then it is a deliberate sort of act of going out. But wherever we are, God wants us to establish his kingdom where we are. But it does not happen, as I said, by you going in and trying to shine your light. It happens by godly strategy. Okay? He's going to give you strategy for wherever you are. And he might give you strategy outside of your usual comfort zone, if I can, or your usual zone. He might tell you to do strange things like David had to do. Okay? But he's going to give you strategy. But that strategy does not fall out of the sky. It comes by prayer, by living a prayerful life. Asking God every morning of your life, God, give me strategy to make your kingdom come today. It might be that today all that you did was be nice to a person and maybe just touch him on the shoulder. And you would not know that this act, nobody has touched this person on the shoulder ever. Nobody's ever been kind to that person. I remember Fred once when he was working in Parliament years ago. And in his lunchtime, he used to go to the gym. And he said he was just doing his exercise there. And then a man walked past, and he heard two people talking, and he caught the name of the one person, but he'd never met him. And the Lord said, "You must go talk to that man today." So he said, "Okay, God, I'll do that. Just show me how, etc." And then he just goes on gymming, and then he goes to the bathroom, and there this man is in the bathroom. And so Fred says to him, his name was Mr. Abernethy, I even remember the name. He says, "Mr. Abernethy, God spoke to me." Now, I mean, you know, we won't do stuff like that. Eh? But we must get to the place where you do. "God spoke to me, said, I must speak to you. Can you tell me what you're going through. This man burst out crying. He was going through a divorce. But that morning, he said to God, God, if you exist, I want you to send one of your people to me today. Isn't that amazing? Now, Fred could have ignored that, and a man would have gone to hell. Now, this is about 20 years ago. We got word from this man the other day who sent word, who heard from a friend who knows Fred. And he said, just tell your friend that I'm serving the Lord because of what he did in the gym that day. And he still remembered his name, you know. Now, God wants to use us like that. All the time. Just simple acts of obedience. Now, it might not be that. It might be something completely different, you see. But God wants us to be obedient. That is why I'm hammering on this testimony, but that testimony is just a picture for us of how God wants us to live all the time. And he wants us to follow him and to drop everything. And if you're not sure, do it. And if you make a mistake, God will cover it. So don't be nervous of making a mistake. Obviously, if there's a voice that tells you go and be nasty to somebody, it's not God. If it's something that falls under love, because that is the law, love God and love your neighbor. If it's categorized under there and you're not sure, do it. You see? Because you've got to see the result. Now, what do you do when you get a word like that and you hear this man says, what happens to your faith? Some people go, oh, Lord, give me faith. I need to have faith. But you know, you will not have faith if you don't see God's hand moving as you are obedient. This is how your faith grows, you know. So now Fred says this thing to this person, and he says, I just said to God this morning, what does it do to your faith, man? God, you're alive. You are powerful. You are here. All the songs that we were singing this morning. You want to come to church and you want to sing these songs, not because it's a sort of a reality out there, because you experienced it in the week. So you will come here and you will sing it and you will have these wild, happy faces like these people have there on the stage, because it's a reality in your life, because it happened in your week. You know? And you don't have to just sing about the happy day when God saved you 15 years ago. You know? Now, that is a wonderful thing, and we must reflect on that. But for today, we must know that He's near us right here and now. So now what we do, even as a church, we come together, as I said, on Friday morning, we were scores of people, and we pray and we wait on the Lord. We say, God, give us strategy for this town. We've been doing it for 20 years. Let me tell you, Stellenbosch is not the same town that it was 20 years ago. Doors are opening up. Hearts are changing. I mean, I can't even begin to explain. I'll take another half an hour to explain to you the things that are changing in that town from us not just praying, God, do this, God, do that. We wait on God. And he gives us strategy to even pray accurately according to his will. You see, because you see, at the end of the day, last scripture, there are two agents in warfare. That's the blacksmith and the destroyer. It's the one who shapes the instrument in the fire, and then it's the one who uses the instrument. And sometimes they're both together, because sometimes we have to do both. We have to do warfare. So these are the two things necessary, prayer and doing, okay? Prayer that shapes that sword. And the reason I'm wanting to get back to that cynical thing, the reason why many Christians are cynical today, and I want us to, if you've come to that place of being cynical about God, I want you to confess it to God, and God wants to wash over you again today, okay? There's no condemnation. We just came to that place because we were yielding blunt swords. We were using the word of God and it didn't work. Hey? We were praying things and it didn't come to pass because we never first prayed, shaped that instrument and made it sharp. You see, God wants us to be like David. We take out Goliath and we chop off his head. One thing, he didn't go trying to get his head off because his sword was sharp. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes we get so tired in the kingdom of God. Lots of Christians are so tired. It's because you're fighting with a blunt sword. It's so difficult to kill the enemy when your sword is blunt. You're not accurate in the spirit, you see? And so you just become tired. Yes, it's such a lust to be a Christian. You know? I want us to all stand this morning. If that is you, yeah, just play the piano, just the piano.